The custom before we begin is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that we might arrange our souls for concentration through rebound and to otherwise check problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed appreciative for the grace that comes to us on a continual day-to-day basis. We are grateful for this opportunity grace provides us to pursue truth and to grow in grace. We look forward to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit this evening as He will reveal to us those things that will contribute to our advance. We pray for concentration, that we might be able to listen to what is taught and therefore respond to it under the Spirit's ministry. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. We've spent the last three sessions taking a look at the theology of two areas of what we might refer to as the doctrine of election. We examined the heresy of supralapsarianism and took 2 hours, virtually two, to examine that. And then we noted the biblical order of the elective decrees, which is called infralapsarianism. And the major point that differs between the two is that supralapsarianism stresses limited atonement, while infralapsarianism stresses unlimited atonement. And so under point 37 tonight, where we resume, we're going to take a look at a few points on unlimited atonement. And that point is that the principle everyone who believes in Christ receives salvation and eternal life is called unlimited atonement. Anyone who believes in Christ receives salvation and eternal life. Now that is unlimited atonement in that that offer goes to all. So several subpoints on point 37. Unlimited atonement may be defined as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which He suffered spiritual death as a substitute for the entire human race. And we have examined this particular diagram called the redemption solution, but there are a number of aspects involved in that, and that Christ is our atonement. His work on the cross propitiated the Father, reconciled us to God, and redeemed us from the slave market of sin, which occurs, by the way, being in the slave market, at the moment of physical birth. And at the completion of His judgment on the cross, where these things were accomplished, His statement was, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Therefore, those who believe in Christ, they have all of their pre-salvation sins forgiven. And as you move through the Christian walk, we continue to sin. This is wrongdoing in that it distracts us from the ministry of the Spirit and our duty toward God as good soldiers for Christ. So that wrongdoing brings upon us discipline in various stages, of course. And the recovery from that is confession alone to God alone. It restores the filling of the Holy Spirit as well as our fellowship with God and enables us to continue the advance. That's post-salvation sins resolved through rebound. Now, unlimited atonement provides this process for everyone, and we documented that through John 3:16. And the work of Christ on the cross that the unbeliever needs to respond to is what you see on the board. And a general understanding of these ideas is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross impeccable, and He voluntarily received the imputation of our sins and voluntarily received the judgment for those sins. And these doctrines you see on the board are theological terms that define the various results of His sacrifice. And so this is the concept of the gospel, and anyone who believes this is saved. Not only that, they have eternal life. Point two, unlimited atonement also includes the fact that the judgment of every human sin in Christ was sufficient to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, and that resulted in propitiation. Now, it's interesting to note that when righteousness looked down on Christ at the beginning of the cross experience, the righteousness recognized his impeccability. And therefore, as the only human being without any sin of any description, he had no personal sin, no imputed sin, no genetic sin. And so when righteousness looks at Christ as he's nailed to the cross, righteousness sees an absolutely perfect individual, absolute impeccability, and therefore qualified to be a sacrifice. So God's righteousness can approve of Christ as an atoning sacrifice at the very beginning of the cross experience. Now a question arises, the personal sins of the human race now may be imputed to him. And that imputation therefore transfers all sins away from us to the Savior. And he must willingly accept that imputation, which he did. And so when he received the imputation of the sins, then he must agree to be judged for them. And so, agreeing to do that, the justice of God imposes upon Christ the judgment for sins which were not his, but which he has agreed to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And as he moves through the 3 hours of judgment, he is qualified to take this. Under the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, he does not sin during that 3 hours. He relies upon the prototype divine power system to endure it. And once it's done, he says, Tetelestai. Now the question arises, how did righteousness look at all of this in the interim? Righteousness looked at Christ when our sins were imputed to him and he agreed to the judgment. Righteousness looks there and condemns it. Righteousness condemned our sins in him. Therefore, righteousness therefore has to demand of justice that those sins be judged. And that's precisely what righteousness had to do. Now remember, that is a great explanation of how God demonstrated his love toward us. It also shows how God demonstrates his love to the true humanity of Christ. Righteous standards define the love of God. Justice protects those righteous standards, and that defines the jurisprudence of God's love. Therefore, for God's love to be undiminished and undefiled, righteous standards must be maintained. And when they are violated in any way, justice must come in and rectify the situation, so that God's love for the true humanity of Christ is expressed by the fact that when he is identified with our sins, righteousness looks upon those sins and says, these sins must be judged, and what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so the justice of God, which is the jurisprudence of the love of God, begins to execute that judgment. So we see the love of God for the true humanity of Christ, and that it honored his impeccability and his qualifications to be a substitute for our sins. And the power of the Holy Spirit sustains him during that period of judgment. It also is an expression of God's undiminished love for us, and that he was willing to do this, to impose these things upon his uniquely born Son for our benefit. And so when these sins were judged and Christ said, Tetelestai, what did righteousness think at that point? Righteousness looks upon the sacrifice and says, I accept that. And the theological term for it is propitiation. So again, point two. Unlimited atonement includes the fact that the judgment of every human sin in Christ was sufficient to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, and that resulted in propitiation. Three. Unlimited atonement therefore means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race, but it only becomes a reality for those who believe in Christ. It's a potential for everyone. And therefore, there are a lot of things that are potentials that never become a reality. I would like to take a moment, because I just thought of something that I can illustrate, if I can find my diagram. But we are familiar with the computer of divine decrees. And that computer illustrates for us the difference between God's potential, his omniscience that understands potential, versus omniscience that understands reality. And in that particular differentiation, God is able to distinguish precisely who is going to accept Christ and who will reject Christ. I can't seem to locate that, so let me draw one on the board. We have omniscience, and omniscience knows all that is knowable. It is able to distinguish that which is potential from that which is actual. And that which is actual goes into the computer of divine decrees. And this becomes God's observation through omniscience of what really happens in human history. And in the prom chip, there is inserted all of the free will decisions of man at gospel hearing. And is that positive or negative? Well, the printout for those who respond can be called for. And that printout produces a list of all whose free will decision locked in on positive at gospel hearing, and these people are therefore saved, and you get a big long printout of those people. Now, point 11 illustrates this. Unlimited atonement makes it possible for point 3, unlimited atonement means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race. So this means that gospel hearing is available to all. Now, there may be debate here in your thinking. What about children who don't live long enough to even develop a language? We've explained that with David's adulterine. How about children who are killed before the age of accountability? We've explained that because justice could not impose judgment on these children since they were condemned at the moment of their physical birth. And therefore, to do so would be a miscarriage of grace and would violate the love standards of God. Why is that? Because condemnation must precede salvation. And if a person never reaches an age of accountability so that he can discern what the issue is regarding Christ, his sins, and his salvation, then it would be unjust to send that individual to the lake of fire because they had no clue they were even condemned. Therefore, they are automatically saved. There are those who are mentally deranged for one reason or another, accident, injury, something that has to do with inherited problems with regard to their mentality. All of these things are considered because they're condemned at the moment of physical birth. So therefore, what about those who are back in the backwoods of nowhere and no missionary has ever been there and they grow to an old age and die and never hear the gospel? This violates the principle of God's fairness. For God says, I have made the gospel known to all men. There are many ways to understand the presence of God. The planets, by the way, are indicated in Genesis chapter 1, the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun, and so on. They're revealed there as indicators to individuals long before the scripture was put in writing that there was a creator. And anytime someone sees the creation and its order and desires to know more about that creator, there must be a creator of all of this, and I would like to know more about him. That is positive volition at God consciousness. And that at that moment, God has an obligation to get that individual information regarding salvation, and that's called gospel hearing. Now, in dispensations prior to the revelation of the printed word, there were teaching angels, there were dreams, there were visions, theophanies. These kinds of things occurred. And as the revelation began to complete itself, all of that kind of revelation began to fade away, so that at the completion of the canon of Scripture, the brunt of all of this evangelism is taken care of by missionary concepts as well as individual evangelism. But no one is left out who wants to know more. God will see to it these individuals hear the gospel. Therefore, all are potentially saved. And that therefore brings up the prom chip and the concept of volition, being able to respond at gospel hearing. So unlimited atonement means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race, but it only becomes a reality for those who believe in Christ. Point 4. For whom was Christ made sin? In 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what that verse says. And by the way, when we referenced that verse last week, I went into one of my occasional spasms of inadvertent dyslexia. And rather than putting down 21, I put down 12. So if in your notes, if you saw 2 Corinthians 5:12 and it didn't make a bit of sense to you, the reason is it should have been 21. And that's the verse that says, "For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and therefore we become the righteousness of God in him. Now for everyone to whom God imputed soul life and simultaneously Adam's original sin at physical birth is the answer. Everyone, if you are alive, if you've been selected, if you have been imputed soul life, if you've been imputed Adam's original sin, you are among those for whom Christ was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Point five. Every person beginning with the birth of Cain has been born condemned at physical birth. It started with Cain. He was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And he didn't turn out too well. He became arrogant. And obviously he got a full slug of Adam's old sin nature, being the firstborn. And he was a cantankerous sort, self-righteous, priggish, ran a vegetable farm, and felt that he could bring in his little tossed salad for the sacrifice, and that would satisfy the integrity of God. And of course, his younger brother Abel was a little more able to orient to humility, and he comes in with one of his animals. He was a herdsman, and he brought in an animal and sacrificed it. And both were a member of PETA. The PETA is some kind of prevention from the cruelty of animals kind of operation, but I heard there's another PETA operation. People who eat tasty animals is the definition of that PETA operation. And therefore, Abel was a member of that group. And I'm certain that he sacrificed that animal, collected its blood, and the rest of the ritual took place. And that satisfied the righteous requirements of God. He understood substitutionary sacrifice. And Cain didn't. He thought because he had worked real hard and really raised some nice tomatoes that God would be happy with those. But he wasn't. And he got ticked by that, by the way, angry, it says in Genesis 4, and murdered his brother, because his sacrifice was accepted. You would think he would back off and say, you know, the God of the universe likes this animal sacrifice thing, and maybe I should seek to appease him. I'm apparently on his list at the moment, and I can fix that by maybe bartering some tomatoes with Abel and maybe get one of his animals for the next sacrifice. But no, he gets angry about this, and he gets angry with Abel. Jealousy probably was involved too, because his was accepted. Well, Cain was the firstborn, and he was condemned at physical birth, as was Abel, as was Seth. 6. In eternity past, God knew from his omniscience each and every person he would choose to select, and his undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. So here you get this whole deal here. You get this printout here showing all of those who are saved. Yet there's a huge list over here of those who reject Christ. But that simply is an observation of omniscience. This is not a divinely determined result. It is a divinely observed operation. This is not a divinely determined result that these people are unbelievers and that these people are. It is a divinely observed operation. He observes this, and then he puts human history into action, and volition is free to play it out. And the deal is that God has seen our tape. You can do this. You can tape something that you like to see on TV while you're here. Modern technology. There's really no reason to cut Bible class because of favorite TV shows. You just tape them, and you go back and play them back, and you see exactly what's going on. Well, now let's reverse that for a moment. What if you could see the tape before it came on the air? And therefore, you could sit there and tell someone who just walked in the room precisely what's about to happen. This person's going to do thus and so before the show's over. Oh, really? How do you know? Oh, I just have this gut feeling.
Really?
Yes. And then it comes to pass, and they're very impressed with that. The next show comes on. You've already seen the tape. This person here will die before the end of this episode. Really? What makes you think that? Well, and by the way, Joe Henry used to do this with that Jessica Fletcher show. And before the first commercial, she knew who did it. And I'm sitting there trying to figure it out the entire hour. I never got one of them right, ever. And I think she saw the tape. See, that's how you do that. You see the tape ahead of time. God has seen the tape of human history. He played it out because if He is God, He has omniscience, and time is not a limitation to Him. He can move as easily forward into history as He can look backwards into history. So therefore, omniscience revealed to Him every thought, decision, and action of every person, beginning with Adam down to the last person in the millennium, knows precisely whether they will accept Christ or reject. Now, what's He going to do about that? Love provides a solution for the fall. The solution is the cross. And then He decreed, I will elect those who respond to Christ in time, and I will leave in just condemnation those who do not. And therefore, human free will is the issue for that particular episode. And therefore, omniscience divinely observes, it does not divinely determine whether we are the elect. It only does that after volitional choices have been determined by the observation of omniscience. And see, that's where the supralapsarians really get screwed up. They're absolutely correct that election occurred in eternity past, but they get messed up in saying the sovereignty of God determined these things at the expense of human free will. That before He even created the human race, He decided in His own mind who the ones would be that He would elect, and in His own mind, those people He would create that He would leave reprobate. They've got it all decided now. Now I'll create these people. Now that I've created them, then I'm going to permit the fall. And that goes completely contrary to Scripture, as we've been pointing out. Condemnation must precede salvation, yet salvation not only precedes condemnation, it even precedes creation. And so that's wild and woolly theology. Every person beginning with the birth of Cain has been born condemned at physical birth. 6. In eternity past, God knew from His omniscience each and every person He would choose to select, and His undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. You see, not all are selected. On occasion, there are pregnancies that do not produce a live fetus. These are called miscarriages, and sometimes they're called stillbirth. And on occasion, an actual full-term baby, you have a biological life that emits from the womb here, but there's no soul life imputed. And the doctors call that stillbirth. And this is not human life. This is biological life that once it's separated from the womb, from mother dependence, it cannot sustain itself. And there are other occasions where it's on the mother dependence is cut off before physical birth, and that's called a miscarriage. But it's all biological life, and therefore no selection involved here. And it's very comforting, by the way, for ladies as well as the gentlemen to understand that on occasion this does occur, but it's not human life. And it's a time for grief. It's a time for a moment of reflection. But the encouraging thing is that there was no selection. There was no human life here. And therefore, it's God's will. And for whatever the reasons that God alone understands, He decided in eternity past that no, this particular individual, I do not permit to come into the human milieu. For the reasons He will explain in eternity, it's none of our business now. So the point is, there's no selection. Anyone He selects, that individual is a candidate under unlimited atonement for salvation. So I'll repeat here, in eternity past, God knew from His omniscience each and every person He would choose to select. And as possibly He could be interviewed to determine how many did you choose not to select. There's a pretty long list there. For example, when we studied the origin of human life, we noted over, I believe, in Leviticus, the passage slips my mind at the moment, about a struggle that took place between two men. And they were fighting. And they were fighting in the presence of a pregnant woman. And the woman was somehow jostled or knocked over or injured during their fight. And during that particular Donnybrook, the injuries that befell her resulted in a miscarriage. And that would be one on the list in heaven of those that were not selected. And so whenever there is a selection, God is saying, I will impute, first of all, I will create a soul and I will impute it. When human history begins and this pregnancy occurs, it will go to term. And when it's born and the umbilical cord is severed, separated from mother dependence, then I will create a soul and impute it to the biological life, creating human life. At the same time, I am going to impute to the resident, genetically formed sinful nature, Adam's original sin, and that person, although born physically alive, will be spiritually dead, and I will condemn that person under the standards of divine righteousness, but love will supply a solution in Christ. And that person will go through life and have the opportunity at some point to have gospel hearing. And if that person says positive, then I will know that. And if that person says negative, I already know that. You give me the name, I'll tell you how they are to decide. I have seen the tape. And so that explains that concept. You can't go back to eternity past, therefore, and say that God makes these choices. He has omniscience and is able to observe these things in time, but observe them only. And with omniscience is able to determine precisely the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every human being, and therefore decree them as absolute fact, reality, they will occur in time. And then he decrees that in the divine decree. So 7, salvation is the divine solution to spiritual death that every person is free to accept or reject. And your free will is on the line when you hear the gospel. And God knows which way you're going to go, but he doesn't influence you beyond presenting the truth. But you don't see lights. Angels don't appear. Now, you don't have a band of angels playing How Great Thou Art on a chorus of harps. None of that goes on. There's a presentation of the gospel. And you're left free to say, yes, I believe it, or no, I do not. Any other kind of display would be coercion. And everybody doesn't get the band playing, then that's a little unfair, isn't it? You hear these people that have all these wild and woolly stories about their salvation. Jesus came into my bedroom and told me all of these things, and I believed in him. Well, isn't it unfair for him to get a, you know, face-to-face with the Lord, and the rest of us just have to go on somebody's word? I mean, we have to do the faith thing. He's got absolute, undeniable proof right there in the bedroom. The Lord Jesus Christ showed up. Who wouldn't believe that? Show me your scars, you can hear him say. Salvation is the divine solution to spiritual death that every person is free to accept or reject. Consequently, 8, condemnation is the greatest benefit that could accompany the imputation of human life. Condemnation is a benefit, because it means that we are in need of a Savior, and the love of God has provided a solution. The love of God from eternity past provided a solution. And when you find out you're condemned and there's no hope, then where do you look? Well, you begin looking for a solution. And if you're positive at God consciousness, guess what? Somebody is going to show up with the truth. And then you'll stand there and hear it. And if you're positive to that, then you are no longer selected, you're elected. You're saved. You have eternal life. I remember when I was involved in a church, I'm certain I was saved. I was saved by Miss Dixie Jernigan at a small age. She evangelized us every Sunday, and so on one certain Sunday along the way, I believed. And then I grew up and became a heretic, an apostate, a rogue, a lowlife, you name it. And then along about in my late 20s, I decided I was going to become involved in my search for truth. And I began plundering about, and I came up with the writings of Edgar Cayce. I don't advise you to collect his writings. The man was demon-possessed. But here's what he allegedly could do. He claimed he saw some tapes, and old Edgar could tell people what was going to happen way ahead of time. He could solve crimes and find things that were missing and buried treasure. He could do this, the book said. And he had several books going through all of this. And I was getting into this. Why? Because I was looking for something metaphysical. I was looking for something supernatural. I was looking for truth. And I wasn't finding it, but I was reading through this guy and I was starting to get the creeps over it. And I think right before demon influence took complete control of my soul, a guy showed up from Birmingham and said, "Hey, like to have a Bible study?" And I was in a situation where I couldn't say no. I said, oh, sure. Let's have a Bible study. And so I showed up at the Bible study, and reluctantly. I was told to bring a Bible and a notebook. What is this? Are we going to have a test? Yeah. Bring a Bible and a notebook. So I showed up with both, and he began teaching. And that changed everything. If you are positive and you're searching for truth, the devil is going to put something in your path that may be a momentary distraction, but it is only a test. Before it's done, with that in mind, with heresy in mind, you're going to be given the truth, and volition is challenged. Which way do you really want to go here? And I said goodbye to old Ed, and I took up the Lord, and things have been better. And I don't know what happens to people who subscribe to Edgar Cayce and make him the source of their supernatural observations, but I suspect they have a very boring, miserable, and painstaking life. So my salvation, therefore, was the divine solution to spiritual death, and every person has the opportunity to accept or reject it. Consequently, condemnation is the greatest benefit that could accompany the imputation of human life. It puts us all in the same boat, and nobody gets any special deals. 9. Condemnation of the entire human race sets up the potential for salvation. The potential for salvation. And that's for the entire human race. All are condemned. All have the potential. God did not condemn us to send us to the lake of fire, but so that we might be saved. He did not condemn us to send us to the lake of fire. He condemned us so that then we might be saved. And he will present the gospel to those who want to hear it. And he will save those who believe it. Now let me show you something in 1 Timothy. First of all, chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved. It's God's desire that all men be saved. Now, where's your predetermined few there? If he desired that, why didn't he save and elect all in eternity past? Why would he go against his own desires? God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, not only salvation, but to then know him. Knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. We have fixed our confidence on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, primarily believers. All mankind has the opportunity. All have the opportunity. All may be saved. It is God's desire that all are saved. All are not. Jesus Christ died for all. Only a few respond. Only a few are saved. Point 10. Therefore, unlimited atonement means salvation is available to all mankind, the elect and the non-elect, the predestined and those who are under just condemnation, but only believers can appropriate salvation. You remember my definition for appropriation? Flip back over here and get it as it reads. To take or make use of without authority or right. To take or make use of
without authority or right. When you appropriate something, one of the definitions is that you take or make use of something, but you do so without authority and you do so without a right to do so. Now, what authority do you have to acquire salvation as a spiritually dead person? Do you have any authority? Do you have a right to eternal life as a spiritually dead person? No. How may therefore, for the spiritually dead, how may salvation be appropriated? Through grace, which is an expression of the love of God. And what is God's expression demonstrated to us? The work of Christ on the cross. Now, how do you appropriate salvation? You believe in the substitutionary sacrificial death that Jesus Christ executed on the cross. You believe it. And the Holy Spirit at that point will save your soul. Therefore, appropriation of salvation is by faith in Christ. So unlimited atonement means salvation is available to all mankind, the elect, the non-elect, the predestined and those who are under just condemnation, but only believers can appropriate salvation. 11. Unlimited atonement makes it possible for two of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit to function. And that is common. Well, actually, common grace is not a salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, but efficacious grace is. So one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit functions under unlimited atonement. And common grace is a part of the preliminaries to that. Common grace says that the Holy Spirit will explain the gospel to you. So we have here the Holy Spirit. Actually, let's do it this way. Let's call an evangelist. An evangelist communicates the gospel. And there is no human spirit here. This individual is spiritually dead. There is no human spirit. So how is he going to understand something like the gospel, which is supernatural information? I have been belaboring this point for 3 or 4 hours now, and I have discerned that some of you have picked up some principles regarding the doctrine of salvation along the way. Oh, I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm just saying there's some doctrines associated with it that I've discerned that you've just had a light go on concerning. Well, how about the poor unbeliever? How do they get this? They're spiritually dead, totally depraved. Well, at this point, the Holy Spirit picks up the gospel information and acts as a human spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes clear to the mind of the unbeliever what the gospel's message actually is, and makes it clear down in the noose, makes it clear down here as academic understanding. Now, this is a spiritually dead person getting academic understanding of supernatural information, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. Now, volition is challenged. You believe it, or do you disbelieve it? If you believe it, then the Holy Spirit goes back to work, and at that point converts this flare of positive volition regarding academic understanding of the gospel and moves that over into the cardia. And that, therefore, becomes epinosis understanding of the gospel. And that results in salvation. And it results in eternal life. And it results in 38 other things, including the filling of the Holy Spirit. Off you go. When the unbeliever, I think I've done my page-turning routine again, unlimited atonement makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to function in two areas, common and efficacious grace. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit gets academic understanding up into the cerebral cortex and makes it clear and as crystal to the unbeliever. That's common grace. He understands the issue. And then efficacious grace is his conversion of his positive volition into salvation. That, therefore, begins the Christian life of that individual. And once saved, always saved. Point 12. When the unbeliever reaches the point of God consciousness, God is obligated to provide that person the opportunity to hear the gospel. The unbeliever reaches the point of God consciousness, God is obligated to provide that person the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we can note Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. So Titus 2:11 indicates that grace provides a hearing
for all mankind. 13. At gospel hearing, the Holy Spirit provides academic understanding of the gospel. This is called common grace because it is common to all mankind whenever the gospel is presented. Whenever the gospel is presented to a group of unbelievers, the Holy Spirit is in the soul of every one of those individuals working under common grace. Isn't that amazing? You take one of these evangelists that goes to a hall. Oh, by the way, I want to make this announcement, speaking of evangelists. My good friend Rick Hughes is going to be in town beginning Wednesday of next week. He's going to be at class next Thursday night and will be here next Sunday. That's a week from this Sunday. And you will know Rick when he comes in the door. He will fill up the entire door. And he will come in and sit down and worship with us. And I said, now, Rick, I'll arrange a time for you to speak with the congregation. He says, I'm not coming up there to speak with the congregation. I'm coming to hear you teach. So what I think is he's coming up to do a little snooping for the colonel. Not really. I'm funny. But Rick and I go way back. Rick was almost the one that got me straightened out on doctrine. It was his buddy at the time, Ron Adema, that actually revealed truth to me at that alleged Bible study. It was a real Bible study, but when I went, it was alleged to me. And then I found out it was for real. And Rick and Ron ran an operation called Teen Crusades, and they go into schools and evangelize and then teach basic doctrines. They'd spend a week in a school and do that. They called it Spiritual Emphasis Week, and that was back when you actually could go in a school and had freedom of speech there. You don't have freedom of speech anymore in school unless you're talking about, and how to install a condom. Plenty of freedom of speech about that. But when it comes to actually talking about the Lord, that's verboten. You know, you can go to jail for it. And they're telling little old boys down in Texas whether or not they can pray before they play football. I don't get that. If I was a little boy down in Texas playing football, I would plop right down on the 50-yard line, and I'd pray till a ref moved me. But I'm not a little boy playing football in Texas, but they ought to do it that way. And who's going to stop them? Who, I would ask you, would stop 50 little boys from praying on the 50-yard line? And if they stopped them, then next week, next Friday night, plop, right down on the 50 I'd be, all 50 of us. We'd pray some more. You might even write a letter to the Supreme Court and invite them to come down and join you in prayer. Is that being rebellious? I think not. You see, there are certain things that violate biblical mandates. And a little old boy down in Texas that wants to have a prayer before he plays football should not be told by the federal government he can't do it. So, there, I've diverted myself from my subject. At gospel hearing, the Holy Spirit provides academic understanding of the gospel. This is called common grace because it is common to all mankind when the gospel is presented. And one of the greatest presenters of the gospel in our day is Rick Hughes. He does it right. He goes into a school for a week. And he has an assembly which is attended volitionally. It's an open assembly. You may come. You can stay away if you want to. And he presents the gospel. And then he says, now I'll be staying here at your school for the remainder of the week. And I'll be meeting in a certain classroom. Those of you who want to come in and have a Bible study with me are free to come. And then these kids come in and he teaches basic doctrines like rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. And he has learned only to function in private schools. And here's another interesting thing about Rick's ministry. He tells me, and he primarily works in the Southeast, he lives near Birmingham, he cannot get into the schools in Georgia and in Alabama, very, very rarely. Because those states have sold out to the federal government. And they're afraid that somehow they're going to lose a federal dollar if they let someone come in and talk about the Lord. But Mississippi is wide open. And I'm not talking public schools now. I'm talking private schools. The private schools won't let him in. But in Mississippi, the Mississippi Private School Association begs him to come over there every year. and he goes into all of these schools throughout Mississippi and teaches the Word of God, there's going to be a pivot come out of Mississippi. And you will enjoy meeting him. And that's, he just wants to come up and meet you guys. Say, have you maintained your sanity after 15 years? 14. If the unbeliever who hears responds through faith in Christ, then the Holy Spirit saves that person's soul. This is called efficacious grace because it is effectual only to those who believe. It is effectual only to those who believe. Now that's point 37, where we've noted some principles regarding unlimited atonement. The principle that anyone who believes in Christ receives salvation and eternal life is called unlimited atonement. Anyone who believes. Point 38. Unlimited atonement allows every believer, even though spiritually dead, the freedom to believe in Christ for salvation. Every unbeliever may believe in Christ for salvation. It allows every unbeliever to do this. 39. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, which occurs following common grace and results in efficacious grace. And right here, this flare of positive volition is where you say, I believe. Yeah, I believe that. Or, in another way to put it, I have faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll note how that's really just one word. So, point 40. Faith is the English word that translates the Greek noun pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Faith in Christ is a transitive construction in that faith requires a direct object. Therefore, let me put a sentence on the board. I have faith. That means nothing. I have faith means nothing. The reason is you have a subject. And over here it says you have something. This is faith. I have it. I have this faith. But faith is transitive. Faith in what? I have faith in Buddha, Mahatma Gandhi. I have faith in Louis Farrakhan. I have faith in Bill Clinton. I have faith in George W. Bush. I have faith in what? Many people have faith in politics. Politicians will save us. The only difference in this coming election, as far as the resolution of the problems of this country are concerned, is that the country will go down either listening to either AM or FM. Take your choice. I have faith in what? It has to have an object in order to fulfill the transitive idea. And the object must be, without exception, Jesus Christ. I have faith in Christ. Okay. Someone says, I have faith, and the question you have to ask is, you haven't completed your thought here. Faith in what? Or whom? Who? Who do you have faith in? Faith is the English word that translates the Greek noun pistis. Faith in Christ is a transitive construction in that faith requires a direct object. And you can't get around that. So 41. In a transitive construction, the emphasis is always on the object of one's faith, not the one who has the faith. I don't count. I doesn't mean anything. The fact you have faith is inconsequential. What do you have faith in? Christ. And it's the object that gets the emphasis, not the subject. 42. In other words, there can be no real assurance of one's eternal future if the object of one's faith is anything other than Jesus Christ. Can't have any assurance The Scriptures don't give it for anything else but faith in Christ. If you believe in me, see, we're working in John 3:16 now. Those who believe in him shall not perish. Actual translation we will learn is might not perish. Those who believe in him might not perish, but rather might have eternal life. The concept there is volition is involved. If you believe in him, you might not perish. If you believe in him, you might have eternal life. You might have these things if you believe. So we have no real assurance of eternal life if the object of one's faith is anything other than Christ. Now let's take what we've been studying with regard to supralapsarianism, wherein we have established that this crowd believes that in eternity past, a pre-selected few were among the elect. And God decreed this in eternity past, but the names are not known or published. And so we move out of eternity, that's eternity past, and we move into time, and there are people who move through time and decide they want to know God, and they are introduced to a certain theology. Well, there are these predetermined few, and you may be one of them. So join our church and you can begin to learn our theology and determine whether or not you're there. And they move through it, and how do you get your assurance? Yes, I believe in Christ, but I don't really know if I'm involved in moral integrity or whether it's the real thing. So how do I determine this? Well, I am going to line up with the do's and don'ts of this operation. They tell me if I do these things and don't do those things and keep doing it for a long time, I persevere, that means that I'm among the elect. Now, if you have to persevere to prove it, that's perseverance means a long time. So what about these early days? I mean, you're up in the air on this deal. Am I really? How much longer, Lord, before I really get convinced of this? You know, it's important I be convinced. And I've got to convince the pastor. And I've got to convince the deacons and all these other people here, my wife. How much longer do I have to persevere before everybody's convinced? See, there's no assurance there. And where do they look for assurance? Is it in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, or is it in their human ability to live up to a bunch of standards that are developed by men who distort the Scriptures with regard to salvation? So there's no assurance there. They don't look to Christ and look to the Scriptures for the fact that Christ is the one who provides eternal life through faith alone. And John 3:16 is a good example. There can be no real assurance of one's eternal future if the object of one's faith is anything other than Jesus Christ. 43. The same may be said for the verb form, which is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo. That's the verb form. To believe. It is a transitive verb, meaning the merit is found in the object. Same deal. I believe in Jesus Christ. Object, Christ. Where's the merit? Right here. Merit in Christ. You believe. But it's transitive. And demands an object, and the object gets the merit. The action of the verb is directed toward the object, and therefore the merit lies there. 44. Thus salvation is appropriated by first of all believing and nothing else. In other words, faith alone. Salvation is appropriated first of all by believing and then nothing else. Faith alone. Secondly, 45. That faith must have an object that has the merit to accomplish the desired effect. What's the desired effect? Salvation and eternal life. Therefore, the object has to have the merit and be qualified to accomplish the desired end. Can Mahatma Gandhi save you and give you eternal life? Buddha, Taoism, Mormonism. Mormonism is a big lie. As Christ is we may become. As Christ once was, we now are. That's heresy. That goes beyond heresy. Therefore, the object of one's faith in the Mormon organization, is not a legitimate Christ. It's not a legitimate Christ, not a legitimate object, not in their definition. They claim he is deity, but not the same deity as God. And he started out as man, as Christ once was, we now are. And he, because he was a good guy, became a, he elevated himself up to a certain level of deity, greater than us, but less than God. And therefore, as Christ is, we may become. How? Through good works. So they say they believe in Christ. They don't believe in the right one. They believe in an invention that they call Christ. But it's not our Savior. So you can have a Christian vocabulary in the wrong dictionary and go to hell. 46. The meritorious object is Jesus, and no one else is qualified to assure one's eternal salvation. No one else is qualified to assure one's eternal salvation. In other words, Christ alone. Pistis or pistuo means faith alone. The object of that transitive verb and transitive construction is always Christ, in order for it to result in one's salvation and eternal life. 47, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is the message of three verses we have recently noted and are presently studying. Let's review those three. Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There's your word faith. It's pistis. And what is the faith placed in? Says here, Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, even we have believed. There's the verb form pistuo. We have believed. What's the object of the transitive verb? In Jesus Christ. He gets the merit. Why do we do this? In order that we might be justified by faith. That's pistis again. And what is the object? Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You can't say accurately, I am justified by works. That's an incorrect, direct object that has no merit. Human works cannot accomplish salvation. And as an unbeliever, as someone totally depraved and spiritually dead, there's no way you can produce a human work that can save you, and it is impossible to do an act of divine good as a person who is spiritually dead. Therefore, any works performed by the unbeliever is dead works and won't save. Thus, works is an incorrect, direct object. And Paul says here, in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Then he reiterates, for by the works of the law no flesh will ever be justified. Ever. Acts 16:31 we noted in detail. And they said, you, Philippian jailer, believe, pistuo, in what? In the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And John 3:16, our verse at the moment, God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes. And here we have the present active participle of the verb pistuo. You combine that with the nominative singular pronoun pos, translated anyone or everyone. It is singular. Therefore, the anyone who believes, pos pistuo, and that speaks of unlimited atonement. Well, pistuo is where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We're grateful to you for your wonderful plan, which has been demonstrated to us through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are fortunate to have heard the gospel and responded accordingly.
We're grateful to you for all of the assets that have been imputed to us, which enable us to pursue truth, to develop within our own souls an understanding of your eternal love for us, and therefore challenge us to develop reciprocity in our souls, so that that might serve as a motivation to continue our advance in our pursuit of truth. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.